All right, I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 8. It's a longer chapter than most of the chapters in Zechariah, but I plan to cover it all today. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give her their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This chapter, as I mentioned last week, is part of a unit. Chapters 7 and 8 go together, and they are concerned with the question that we looked at last week from these fellows, well, representatives of the people, but Sharezer and Regem Melech, which was whether the fast that they had begun to observe at the events around the destruction of the temple should continue. You see in verse 19 of what I just read the reference to 4 different fasts, 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. And the question that was originally asked was whether those fasts should continue. And what prompted that question presumably was the fact that the temple was being rebuilt. So the main concern, you might say, was for the destruction of the temple. And since the temple was being rebuilt, it would make sense that they should ask whether the fast should continue. But even though that might seem to be a simple question, the answer is apparently not very simple, right? It's 14 verses of chapter 7 and 23 verses of chapter 8. And it, at first glance, most of it seems hardly to have to do with what the question was, especially in chapter 8. But I hope as we go through this, you'll see that, in fact, the question is being answered. And the most direct answer you saw, as I read in verse 19, the fasts shall become feasts. That's the short answer. But exactly how that will occur and the context in which that will occur is an important part of the message that Zechariah gives. Now, the immediate context of the end of chapter 7, and in fact a good bit of chapter 7, was a recitation of the fairly dismal history that preceded the time in which Zechariah lived. So the people had rebelled against God. They refused to hear the words of the prophets. They hardened their hearts. They plugged their ears, and they were scattered among the nations. That's the way chapter 7 ends. And that then is why the people are where they are now. They're returned from captivity, at least some of them, a remnant, not very many, and they're in a very desolate situation. And what's pressed on them in chapter 7 is the need to not be like their fathers were, to consider the true heart that God calls for in fasting, a heart that seeks Him. But God in His grace doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't merely chastise them, but He goes on in His mercy to say what it is He will do on His own initiative, the grace and mercy that He will show. The emphasis on God's covenant love and God's power to accomplish that is throughout the chapter, but it's throughout the chapter in a maybe a subtle way. I'm not sure if it's subtle or not. And that is the name of God that's used, Lord of Hosts. Okay, it's in chapter 8, verse 1. It appears 18 times in the chapter. In 23 verses, the Lord of Hosts, that name for God, is used that many times. Now, it is a favorite name. Zechariah uses it often, but we shouldn't be dulled to the fact that when God uses that name, He's saying, I remember my covenant, and I have the power to accomplish what I'm about to promise. Now, one other comment before we look at the details of the chapter, and that is that there's a repetition of many of the themes of the earlier chapters. So, maybe before we actually get into the details, just notice the first couple of verses in chapter 8, or verses 2 and 3. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Well, just flip back quickly with me to chapter 1, and verse 14. So it's been several weeks, not that long. This is lesson number 12, so 12 weeks or so. Chapter 1, verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. So there's a repetition, and that's just an example, in chapter 8 of many of the themes that we've already seen in Zechariah. God is piling it on, calling them to hope in the mercy that He has promised to them. Okay, so that's a bit of the background, and now I want to look at some of the details. This is long enough that I'm going to have to skip a couple of the sections in the middle, there's a fair amount of repetition from the last chapter involved, and instead I'll try to focus on some of the other parts of the chapter. So at the beginning, God says He is zealous for Zion with great zeal. Or as we talked about when we talked about that reference in chapter 1, it could equally be jealous. Okay, the idea is that God is concerned for His people as the husband is for the bride. And they had been abused among the nations. They had given their heart, in some sense, to the gods of other nations. But God, as a jealous husband, as a zealous God, says that He will restore them. Okay, now, again, you know, you don't want the chapter divisions to throw you off. Okay, they had just heard that they had made the pleasant land desolate. Okay, it was their fault that they were living in a wasteland. Okay, and then imagine hearing the next word, I am zealous for you. Okay. This is completely consistent with God's dealings with them from the beginning. I put the reference up in Deuteronomy 7. Why did God choose them out? Was it because he saw they were the best or most numerous of the nations? No. I chose you because I loved you. Okay, which in some sense is no explanation at all. I loved you because I loved you. It's God's sovereign love, and that's exactly what's going on here. You rebelled against me. You created this wasteland, but I love you, and I'm going to do great things for you. I hope you feel the force of that. These are comforting words to people who have just been sternly rebuked and warned about their situation. And that zeal and fervor for God continues with the main promise of the book of Zechariah, which is that God will dwell in their midst. Okay? The temple was the project of the time, right? In some sense, all of Haggai and Zechariah is about getting them to build the temple. But that could be misunderstood. He's not interested merely in a piece of architecture. He's interested in fellowship with his people, right? Just as Ezekiel saw the glory of God's presence leave when they rebelled against him and the idolatry was great and the temple was to be destroyed, so God's presence will return in a way of fellowship and with the promise of purification. That's the point in verse 3, is Jerusalem will be the city of truth and the holy mountain. Not only because God is the God of truth and the holy God, but because he will renew them to make them fit to dwell there. And if I could just sort of skip down to verse 8, notice he says, I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Okay, so you see the point. God will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's the fellowship that God is promising. It's not merely the temple building project, but it's a greater project, which is the restoration of the broken relationship, ultimately going back to the fall and the expulsion from God's presence of Adam and Eve. So that's the zeal that God shows, the love he shows, the amazing love. Okay, we're about to get to the amazing part of it, but even by itself, it's an amazing thing that God takes this rebellious nation and says, I have loved you and I will restore you. The description of Jerusalem in verses 4 and 5 is, I'm not sure what the right word is quaint. Okay, so what is it that he says about Jerusalem? He says that when you walk down the streets of Jerusalem, you'll see old men and old women sitting there with their staff in their hands. Okay, and you'll also see the streets full of children playing. Okay, so I should probably say at the first, right, this is not like our main street, you know, oh, Johnny, go play in the street sort of thing. We're trying to get rid of Johnny. So obviously the streets were not used in quite the same way then, but it is a rather striking, I don't know, homely sort of picture. And we may not get the force of it if we don't think of it. I mean, we're in an age where people are living longer than people have ever lived. The life expectancy has increased tremendously. But in their day, why was it that you wouldn't see old men around? Well, they would have been killed in the war when they were young men, okay? Besides the fact that they didn't have health care to help them make it to old age. You wouldn't have seen old men who needed staffs because people were cut off before they needed a staff. They were killed in the war, they were killed in the famine, they were killed in the plague. And old women, well, women often died in childbirth. That's probably enough said. There would be plenty of reasons why women wouldn't have made it to old age either. But the promise is that God's blessing will so be on them that the one generation will look down and see the next generation. And that's children, boys and girls, playing in the streets. Now, again, there's a reflection here on the promises that God has given. I'll start with the boys and the girls. God had promised that he would multiply their seed. Okay, and there's a sense that the streets are crowded with children. I mean, you know, you've probably lived sometimes in neighborhoods where there aren't many kids around, and then sometimes where they're so thick, you know, you can't drive your car because they are playing in the streets. That's actually our neighborhood. Here, implied is the promise that God will multiply their seed. they will have many children. And of course, along with the safety of the old men and old women is the implication that this is a secure place, right? When Jerusalem is under siege or when the Babylonians are going through the streets slaughtering people, the children aren't playing in the streets. But here is a place of safety and prosperity. As a contrast, you could look at, I gave the reference in Lamentations, but there the description of the time of the siege was that boys and girls were fainting in the streets for lack of food. Okay, so it was a time of great grief, but here God has turned their sorrow, or he says he will turn their sorrow into joy. God will make the streets full of boys and girls playing. Just as a footnote, if you'd like to read J.C. Ryle, he has a series of sermons for children, and the one that the book is named after, at least the one I have, is Boys and Girls Playing in the Streets. And here, it's a sermon for children to encourage them to seek God, and it's based on this verse. So there's a blessing of prosperity. I mentioned there's an Old Testament background, specifically in Isaiah 65. I think we won't turn there, but verses 20 and really through 22, God makes the same promise about long age for those who are in the time of his great blessing. Now, okay, so here you are in Zechariah's time. You look around and you say, well, the Babylonians are marching through the streets, but we don't have any kids playing in the streets. It's a pretty desolate time. I don't believe it. Okay, so they could have said that in their hearts, and that's the reason for verse 6. The King James Version says marvelous and has a translation footnote, wonderful. One commentator suggested incredible. I think that's probably captures the idea. If all these promises are incredible to you, do you think they're incredible to God? That's the searching question he asks. And the point is that if they think it's incredible, should they think that God can't do it? Are they measuring God by their own faith? God, you couldn't do anything beyond what I would believe. That's the essence of what's being said there. And there's a sort of a sharp point on it, because it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people. Okay, so they were a remnant. There weren't very many of them. But this searching question is in accordance with a whole string of questions. I put some of them up on the board. Maybe one of the first ones is what God says in Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Okay. Our temptation is to say, if it looks like it's impossible, then God couldn't do it. Now, we wouldn't say that, you know, that's not good Sunday school words, but that's the temptation. Commentators had lots of nice words explaining this. I thought I would read just a bit of what Calvin had to say on this. He says, we hence see that nothing is more preposterous than to seek to measure God's power by our own understanding. And then he goes on, we now see the true source of unbelief and also of faith. The source of unbelief is this: when men confine God's power to their own understanding. And the source of faith is when they ascribe to God the praise due to his infinite power. When they regard not what is easy, but being satisfied with his word alone, they are fully persuaded that God is true and that what he promises is certain, because he is able to fulfill it. And then one more. In a word, we must regard not what is probable, not what nature brings, not what is usual, but what God can do, what his infinite power can effect. And that's the point of this. Right in the midst of stunning prophecies, they don't maybe seem so stunning to us, because we do see old men and old women with staffs or walkers or something, but in the midst of a stunning prophecy, and it's going to get even better, God sort of catches them up and says, in essence, do you believe this? Or are you only measuring by what you have seen in the past and by your own limited faith? God is the God of hosts. That's the point at the end of verse 6. He is able and willing to do this. And then, as I said, it goes on from there, actually, through the rest of the chapter, to speak of marvelous things. But just mention verses 7 and 8 as the end of this little paragraph. He talks about restoration of the people. Now some of them, only some of them, had come from Babylon, but he is here talking about a greater restoration. And if you're only looking in historical terms, it may be a little puzzling for him to refer to restoring them from the west, right? The Assyrians and the Babylonians carried everyone east or north, depending on how you want to think of it. But to say he will return people from the west is maybe a little puzzling, and I'm going to come back to that point. You notice in verse 13, so skipping ahead just to another sort of reference, that he refers to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The house of Israel is long gone, right? They were dispersed by the Assyrians. And here he's probably not referring, right, to the house of Israel as the same as the Jews who were still left. But he's talking about a greater restoration. So I'll come back to that. But I want to focus especially on verse 8, which is the culmination of all this. God says he will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So there's the fellowship that he's talked about. And now you see the climax of all this. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So I've already mentioned the covenant and connection with the name of God, but the fact that they would dwell with him was the highest covenant blessing. That's what's repeated in the book of Leviticus, for example, and whether it's a reference to building the tabernacle or in Exodus, it is that God would be with them. Okay, that's the heart of it. God wants fellowship with his people. And he repeats the covenant promise that ties together all of the Bible. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Okay, so God again and again says that he takes them to himself, and they are his, and he will be theirs. So that covenant promise then supports them because it makes them look back, say, to Abraham, where this first covenant statement, or the closest in terms of wording of this covenant statement, was given. And it also encourages us to look all the way to the end of Revelation, actually, the book of Revelation, to see the same covenant promise. So I want to step back then for a second and say, okay, so they received these promises of blessing, and there's a lot more to come in the chapter. What were they supposed to do with it? Okay, and is it only for them? Okay, is it just for people who don't have children playing in their streets, or does it have anything more to say? Well, I think it's the typical sort of thing in the prophetic literature that we've seen as our pastors preach through Isaiah. And that is, it did have something immediately to say to the people. And it was true that God restored them to a great extent. You can think of the later coming of Ezra and Nehemiah and the restoration that took place. Now, there was not a full prosperity, but, for example, they had been shaken from the gross idolatry that they had fallen into, and they never returned to that. So, in a sense, there is a down payment of the promises given already to those in Zechariah's day. But there is certainly in the New Testament encouragement for us to think of this more fully realized with the coming of Christ. And here I'm afraid if I'm going to get through all 23 verses, at least to the extent I will, I can't go back over what we said before. But I hope you'll remember when we talked about chapters 1 and 2, especially that the New Testament encourages us not to think of Jerusalem and the blessings on Jerusalem in merely historic terms. Okay, that is, God promises that there will be in a particular city restoration and children playing in the streets. Okay, now, people who have a premillennial interpretation, so just, you know, a certain view of the unfolding of the scriptures and the interpretation of it, actually see verses 4 and 5 as prophecies in that way of what God would do. I don't think that that's the point here. By the way, J.C. Ryle also takes that interpretation. For all of his good points, he was premillennial in his interpretation. The New Testament encourages us to see beyond that Jerusalem to the New Jerusalem. I don't know if you noticed the topic or the passage for the sermon in Isaiah today. It's Isaiah 54, which is the reference to the building of the city of Jerusalem and the expansion of it. And as we saw in chapter 2 of Zechariah, Paul applies that to the church, okay, to the Jerusalem that is above. And that's ultimately where the promise will be. It may be fulfilled gradually in time, and certainly is, but we have great hope that, yes, God will bless his people with prosperity, and that prosperity will spill over into all parts of life. And yes, God will restore the Jews to himself as well. Ultimately, that verse, "They shall be my people and I will be their God," is repeated, as I said, at the end of the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more death, and there will be a full restoration of security and joy. So I wanted to put that comment in here, because as we read that part and the rest of the chapter, you know, there are two temptations. One is to say, oh, well, it was just, you know, something about Zechariah's time. And another is to say, well, it's just about heaven. Okay? It's quite striking, as if you read the middle part of the chapter, that God isn't saying this simply to comfort them. He's also saying this to them so that they'll get to work. Okay? And that has an application for us. If we believe, and we're supposed to, right, just because it's incredible in our eyes, it's not incredible in God's eyes. If we believe these promises, then we'll live differently. We may not see exactly the prosperity that's promised, but that's not the point. The point is that God blesses his people and promises to do great things for them. Okay, I'm anticipating a little bit the next couple of sections, which I'm going to go over lightly, but let me pause there and see if I'm getting my point across. Everyone see what I'm saying? No one says anything, then the people who listen to this will think the room is just empty and I'm talking to myself. There's a little laughter, thank you. So everyone heard that? Okay. Thank you, thank you.
Excellent points.
Excellent points, thank you. Okay. Seriously, any comments?
This dovetails well with our the kids' curriculum in there. We have kids playing in the street, and we have suffer little children.
Yeah, that's right. It's one way to get them to suffer. Right. Don't try this at home, okay? Don't send your kids out in the streets. Yes?
This picture here is a fulfillment of blessings promised elsewhere. You shall see your children's children.
Right. Excellent. Yeah, that's the intergenerational nature of this that is, I think, implied also. Yeah. Good. Okay. Actually, had some, well, at least one reference to New Testament application of that promise. But again, I think maybe since that's familiar to us, let's move on. I want to speak only briefly about verses 9 through 13, where God calls them to think about their current economic situation. Okay, so it's expressed in agricultural terms, and the promise is expressed in agricultural terms too. So, you know, we might say, well, you know, look at the unemployment rate or something, instead of saying it the way Zechariah does. That would be pretty dull, though, wouldn't it? So it's what he does first is call them to think about their situation economically. Okay? And if this sounds familiar, if you're familiar with Haggai, you'll see, it will sound familiar. And Haggai makes exactly the same point. It didn't make it up on the board. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, for example, Haggai says to them before they begin rebuilding the temple, look at your current situation. Essentially, your purses have holes in them, right? You're not able to get ahead economically. And that's exactly what Zechariah is saying. This was the way it was before you began taking seriously this call to repentance and to serve God. And so what God does is say, and I will bless you economically, and I will make you to prosper. But it's not merely an economic blessing. And here the point is made very strongly in verse 13. He says, you were once a curse among the nations. Okay? Now, you can think back to some of the prophetic literature where people looked at what God had done to Jerusalem and they went, whoa. Okay, that's not the Hebrew exactly. But they saw the destruction and they said, what has God done here? God has poured out his great wrath. God has put them under a curse. Okay? And that, in a sense, when they went among the nations, the gospel they preached was a gospel of curse, that they represented the judgment of God among the nations. But God says in verse 13, that's what it was, but instead, I'm going to make you a blessing. And the sense is not exactly symmetric. It's not as if simply that people look on them and say, oh, they are a blessed people. But it's a blessing with a different object. That is, they will be a blessing to the nations. Again, think back to the Abrahamic covenant, right? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's a far greater thing than merely representing the blessing of God, which would be good enough, and the state of prosperity and security, but that they will be a blessing to the nations. And that anticipates the last part of the chapter especially. So I don't want to dwell on that, but I want to notice that just to tie in with the point I've already made, notice that verse 9 begins with a command, and it ends with a command. Okay, so this is a literary thing that Evelyn could probably tell me the name of, but inclusio or something like that. Let your hands be strong at the beginning, and at the end, let your hands be strong. Okay, and this is, the point is exactly what I was saying before. We may say, God has promised these great things, God is sovereign, let's sit back and see what he will do. Okay, that's a disobedient response to God's word. If you really believe God's word, if you really believe he's going to bless you, then you're going to ask, well, how can I be in the middle of that blessing? How can I serve God? Well, he tells them, let your hands be strong. Now, immediately that would mean to build the temple, but again, it has to do with the whole duty that they were to fulfill. And that's what the next section talks about, verses 14 through 17. So I'm rushing a bit here, but this is especially the last part of it is a repetition of much of what we saw last week in chapter 7. Remember, he tended to emphasize the second table of the law, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace in verse 16. Remember that from last week? Okay, so he repeats these same commandments. And the point is that God's blessing is an incentive, right? It's out of gratitude for the mercy, for the grace that's been shown to us, that we walk in obedience to God. And that's really the main point of this. God hates these things, and as God restores you to himself, then you will hate them also. I'll just make the point that you might not think of Paul as quoting Zechariah that much, but the speak each man the truth to his neighbor is taken up practically word for word by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, which underlines the fact that Paul didn't think of this as mere dusty history. He understood that when Zechariah addressed the people with talking about things that God hated, that we should apply them to ourselves in the New Testament as well. Since I did some of that last week, I think, though, I'm going to skip over that and come to the last part, verses 18 through 23. Okay, so here, especially in verse 19, is finally, as I mentioned before, the answer to the request. Should we continue fasting? Now, I've tried to make the case that the whole response is an answer to that question. God will bless them, God will restore them, so that what they had been considering as the cause for fasting would cease. Okay, and their hearts will be made new, as Jeremiah 31 promises in the New Covenant, so that they will delight in God. Okay, but specifically, the statement in verse 19 is that these four fasts, which commemorated the events connected with the destruction by the Babylonians, will be turned into joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Okay. As we sing in the psalm, God has turned my sorrow to dancing full of joy. That's the basic answer to the question that was asked. God will turn their fasts into feasts. And it's kind of striking because he doesn't simply say, in general, you'll be happy. He says those specific fast days will be feast days. And one commentator drew an application that I'd like you at least to think about. I think it's worth meditating on. And that is, you know, you ask, how can an occasion of reflection on God's judgment become a feast day? How can remembering God's chastising hand, which is what these days were about, become days of gladness? And the answer is that that happens because we realize that God intended good in those things. Okay? You can rejoice over a hard thing that God has done because you realize that His zeal for you is great. God intended good for them, even through the hard providence of the destruction that the Babylonians brought. And that's why those days, those specific days, can become days of gladness and cheerfulness. Because they learned what God was teaching them to learn, and because they saw that God was exercising love toward them. I think it's a good point, and it helps us to reflect on what God is doing in history. God had a purpose in the Babylonian captivity, and God is specifically calling them, and you can see that at the end, therefore love, truth, and peace. So here we go one more time. God isn't saying all of this to them so that they could forget the task at hand. Okay, they weren't saying, okay, well, I guess that means we don't have to build the temple now. You know, we can just sit back and wait for God to bring the Messiah. We read about that in the earlier chapters about the Messiah coming. So, no. Okay, God says love, truth, and peace. Rejoice in God and live out that rejoicing. All of this is intended to make them think of the mercy that He has shown to them. So, as I thought about this, it is an interesting fact, isn't it, that in the New Testament church, there is no fast appointed for the church. Okay, now let me clarify that before. Okay, I understand that fasting is still the obligation of individual Christians, and that even on certain occasions the church as a whole can fast. But in the Old Testament there were specific commanded fast days that everyone was supposed to obey. The Day of Atonement is an example of that. In the New Testament we have specific commanded feast days. And what are those? Well, you might say the Lord's Day generally, but especially the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's the feast that we are to remember. And that's consistent with a sort of a shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay, I'm going to qualify, don't get too upset about it, but you know, Jesus, when he was asked why his disciples didn't fast, said the bridegroom is with you. You don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. You rejoice. And however, I put the reference up there, however you interpret the, you know, that they will fast later, it still seems to be the emphasis that in the New Testament there is a accomplished salvation. Redemption is accomplished. And that's why we have an appointed feast at the Lord's table. We sit down and we remember the suffering, and we remember the hard times. It is a time of repentance, but it's a time of joy also. And because we're in the, so the buzz phrase is already but not yet, the great feast, the great marriage supper of the Lamb is still to come. So there are times of fasting and there are times of sorrow. But the joy that God calls us to is, you might say, a joy in spite of the sorrow. It's exactly what he's telling them, that they should reflect on God's hard providences and rejoice. Now he then turns from that to promises which, okay, frankly would have stretched their belief. Now he'd already made promises much like this in chapter 2 in terms of the gathering of the Gentiles. But here in verses 20 through 23 are some amazing prophecies of what God will do. Okay, so you have to keep in mind that people weren't at this point breaking down the church doors asking to worship with them. Okay, they were nobodies. Okay, they were cast off. They had been allowed to return to the promised land. Even most of them didn't want to go back. What did Persia and Babylon and all the other nations care about the Jews? But here is a complete reversal, and you can see the emphasis on it. It's inhabitants of many cities. It's, in verse 22, many peoples and strong nations. And in verse 23, every language. In fact, there's a 10-to-1 ratio here, right? There are 10 people trying to find a Jew who can show them the way to worship. Okay, so it's like, you know, we're driving to church and all these people flock up to us and say, we want to know where we can go to worship God. And there are 10 of them for every one in your car. Okay, That's the picture. It's an astounding picture, especially considering the condition that the people were in at the time. And I want to repeat again that this is as much for them as it is for us. This didn't mean stop building the temple. It meant you're part of God's bigger plan. And you have something to do in the history of redemption. And God is working through you to accomplish this. It was to this temple that great man, that Jew, we all grasp onto, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to that temple that he came. Now again, there's plenty of Old Testament background to this. You might think, especially since our pastors preached through Isaiah, of Isaiah 2. So turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 2. It's been a little while since he was in Isaiah 2. It's been a great series. But Isaiah 2 talks about this same sort of zeal. There's a parallel in Micah 4. Near the beginning, obviously, of the prophecy, Isaiah says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" So that prophecy in Isaiah fits in well with what Zechariah is saying here, and I'll repeat what I said before in the sense that they saw some token of this in their own time and before the coming of Christ, but nothing to compare with, say, the day of Pentecost. All nation, all languages, it says here, men from every language of the nations. That's more or less the language that's used in the book of Acts to describe what's going on. The many languages represented there, a reversal of the scattering at Babel, whatever. Men are coming to hear God's word and to rejoice in it. And that's the point also in the book of Revelation. So I don't know if you want to turn there, but I'll just read one of the references. There are many references like this you could find in Revelation. Revelation 7:9, "After these things, seeing the 144,000, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So there, John refers to all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Okay, so he outdoes Zechariah in some sense, but it's the same sort of idea. God's blessing is beyond our comprehension in terms of restoring people to himself. So just to conclude, I want you to notice the characteristic of this. We're amazed by this promise, but we should ask ourselves whether we ourselves have this same attitude. That is it our delight to go to the worship of God? Specifically, it's to seek the Lord of hosts and to pray. It's obviously a great gathering that's been being referred to, so to apply it like just to our congregation would be very parochial. But we can ask whether that's our desire. Is it our delight to go and to seek the Lord of hosts? Is it a natural thing that people would come and want to be with us? Okay, so we talk about friendship evangelism, and that's, in some sense, that's what's being talked about here, except apparently these people don't even speak the same language. So it's maybe stretching the limits of friendship evangelism. But they so lived, or better yet, they worshiped such a God that people saw them and said, "We want in on this." This phrase that God is with you. We have heard that God is with you. Again, there's an echo of that in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 14, where people see the power of God among them. So is that the response of people who see us delight in God? that they want to come and join with us? And is it our desire to delight in God's presence? That's the blessing that's promised here, and if it seems too great for us, then we should ask whether anything is too hard for God. Okay, well, I covered the chapter more or less, mainly less, but any comments or questions on the chapter? Okay, let's close in prayer.